Those that are staying here, turn to Zechariah chapter 12. If you have a difficulty knowing where Zechariah is, shame on you. Shame on you. It's about 5 pages before Matthew. So if you get to Matthew, turn left. Go about 5 pages and you'll find it. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. I had a question brought to me. By the way, I finished my Unknown God series. Not that there was nothing else to talk about. There was. But most of it was going to be overlapping, so I thought I'm going to move on. So I had a question posed to me about the difference between the body, the soul, and the spirit, and what this means, and why is it important, and those sort of things. And so I've had this in the back of my mind for a while because it had been asked me, and so I had this study that I had made many, many years ago, and I brought it out, changed it from Spanish to English. And so I'm going to try to deal with that this morning, the difference between body, soul, and spirit. To start off with, I want you to understand the concept of the creation of spirit. There's three levels of creation. I've mentioned it many times. Most of us can tell that there are three levels of creation. And these are in order of magnitude greater every level you go. So first of all, you have the physical creation, which are the laws of nature. Nobody understands why these things work. It's not like they're logically supposed to work this way. These physical laws of nature are put into place. All we can do is mathematically describe them. We know what gravity does, and we can calculate what's going to happen with gravity, but we don't know why gravity works. And I can tell you why. It's because the Creator said, work it this way, and that's the way it works. The same way a computer program works, because the programmer puts in rules and the program has to follow those rules. That's just the way it is. God made this creation, this physical creation, and so there's atoms and there's electrons, and they say there's quarks and leptons and all kinds of other stuff that they say, and they have quantum mechanics, and I'm telling you, they get so complicated that, and then they begin to get absurd, and they seem to know that they're being absurd, but they don't know what else to do, because that's how the math comes out. This is the way it works. These are the laws of physics, and the laws of physics have produced what we see now: stars and galaxies and quasars and Cepheid variables and all kinds of things like that. And also, you know, the chemical elements. We're talking about 100 different naturally occurring elements on Earth. These are the heavier elements. Get all the way up to uranium and gold and hydrogen and helium. And all of these things are products of the laws of physics. This was done by a creator. They have done the math, and they realize that this would not just happen. There are about 5 or 6 different forces or laws that work together to produce what we know of as our physical creation. And these things have to be tweaked, because if one's a little too much, nothing happens. And if another one's a little too little, nothing happens. And if any one of them is off, just any one of these 5 or 6 main forces that cause us to exist, if any one of them is off, nothing happens. It has to be so finely tuned and precise to make stars happen, to make heavy elements happen. This is their mathematical way of figuring this out. And even the most atheistic and unbelieving and infidel scientists know that this is a real mystery. How did all of these things, which are unrelated, these forces that are unrelated, how do they all come together and have exactly the properties that they needed for there to be humans? For there to be air and water and hydrogen and stars and planets and things like that. The only way for it to happen is for a creator to put it together by a mind-boggling precision and make it happen. Now, that's the physical creation. As complex as that is, and they still don't understand it all, but as complex as it is, that's nothing compared to the second level of creation, which is biological. biological creation is life. And life is cells. That's what life is. All life is cells. And these cells have something called DNA. And they got other things. But DNA, we can analyze it because we understand computers. Nobody understood DNA until they understood computers. And after they invented computers, and they understand binary languages and how these things work, because they understood that, all of a sudden DNA starts making sense. And they calculated it all, figured it out. Now they can actually dissect the DNA and come up with the actual sequence of biological digits. So we now know that all of life that exists is due to an internal digital code. That's a product of intelligence. Anybody who tells you that non-intelligence can produce that kind of informative digital code, they're not that intelligent themselves. It has to be an intelligence. It's a language. This is a language that the laws of nature understand, and the only way that that could be is if someone created that language and made them to understand it. So biological life, the simplest life that's possible, is a single cell, and this single cell is so complex, the most simple biological life is so complex it could not have happened spontaneously by accident or by multiple, many reiterations of the same types of happenings, so that it would just happen by chance. Not possible. It is not possible. It's the product of a mind, and a very, very sophisticated mind at that. And then you get into the multicellular, and then how that turns into tremendous organisms. Even the whole earth, in some sense, is one huge genetic organism. The whole earth works together. You've heard of symbiotic relationships. The whole earth, the oxygen there depends upon the plant life. And the plants need the carbon dioxide. And the carbon dioxide depends upon animal life. And it all works together. And you take out any of these components, and it stops working. So, that's the second level, and it's much more complex than the first level. But there's a third level, and that's what's mentioned right here. He says, God, He's the one who stretched forth the heavens. He's the one who laid the foundation of the earth. And He also forms the spirit of man within Him. Now, the reason why I say this is because there is a third level of creation, which is the spirit, the inner man, something that goes well beyond the biological creation. And just to give you an idea, nowadays, unbelieving scientists, highly educated people who have been indoctrinated into disagreeing with the idea of God, and they disdain the concept of God. They treat us as if we are lesser intellects because we accept the concept of God. Bless their hearts. They think that because they are so intelligent, they come to disagree with the idea of God. It's just nonsense. But these infidels are going about it right now, trying to figure out how mind, the soul, the spirit emerges from the biological animal. And that's why, I don't know if you realize it, but that's why we have what they call the science of artificial intelligence. Artificial intelligence is the attempt to produce a mind out of a computer. That is what they're trying to do. And they are failing. And the reason why is because the mind is not a product of the computer. So you have a brain, which is a supercomputer. Your brain is a supercomputer. But just having a supercomputer does not produce a mind. It does not produce an independent will. It doesn't produce emotions. Brain, which is just the supercomputer, and even all the computers of the world hooked together and given the program and imbued with knowledge, will not be a spirit. It will not produce an identity, a person, a personality. It will not give you the rational senses of humor or morality or a sense of duty or a sense of justice. It cannot produce these things because they're different things. And I don't say that just to make it clear that they're different. But I say that because it's clear, a computer, computers don't think. They're not, they've got things, it's just, now these infidels convinced that the brain has got so complex, poof, the mind emerged. That is their concept. The mind emerged from the super complex brain. And the super complex brain came about by successive waves of evolution. And evolution just, everything gets better, gets better, gets better. And so these really, really smart animals had an advantage over the not so smart animals. And then after a while, poof, human beings appeared, mind and reason and will and morality, justice and worship. And they could appreciate music. I actually was watching a documentary yesterday, music. And it was fascinating how none of the other animals in the world, none of them get music. Now I know you can get some music going on and some animals will react to it, but they have done the neurological studies and none of the animals appreciate music. They don't understand music. Some of them get rhythm and some of them, timbre, or whatever they call that. Some of them get that and some of them get the repetition or between octave pitches. But none of them put it all together so that they understand. It's a huge mystery to the evolutionists how in the world music evolved in humans. So they thought, well, it's in a progression. Obviously, the apes have a better appreciation than the rats, and the rats a better music than the birds, a better appreciation of music than the mollusks, like that, right? So obviously, but they've done the mapping. They've actually done the mapping and the neurological studies and done the experiments. And you know what they find out? No progression. There's no progression. In fact, they find that crabs have as much understanding of music as apes. Well, that'd be interesting. Why? Well, the reason why is because we are a product of a creator that put a mind in us that allows us to understand the concept of music. And that's just not automatic. You will not be able to create a computer by programming it. They appreciate music. And there's so many other aspects of our lives that are that way. Say the appreciation of color. We can get into all that, and I'm not going to go, because that's a whole different subject of what I'm trying to touch on here. And I'm really going to try to finish this in these next two Sundays, because that's the last of my Sunday school. But the idea here is that God, the spirit in man, he called here formed. God formed the spirit in man. That speak to this same thing. Look at Numbers 2. Numbers 16:22. I don't know how many have references in your Bibles, but if you're studying the Bible, you would really do well to learn how to use center references. And if you don't have center references in your Bible, just get a Bible program online and put it on your phone. And some of these Bibles have what's called the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge hooked into the program, so that you get a verse of scripture and you click on the cross references, the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge, and it gives you a whole list of verses that are related to that verse. Study the Bible through on any subject, just using those Treasury of Scripture Knowledge, those cross references. A lot of those verses are center references in your Bible. If you've got an Oxford or a Cambridge Bible, you'll have center references, and those center references give you other ideas. So you get a verse that tweaks your imagination. You see something in that verse. Well, I wonder what the Bible says about that, and you can center reference, and if they'll send you to other verses, and those verses will have center references, and that'll send you to others, and you might not wholly be done. Because, you know, skipping around, going from one, that's been a real problem for me, getting my regular reading done, because I see something, it tweaks me, and I've got center reference. And of course, the obvious thing is get a Bible without center references and just read, but anyway, it's a very valuable thing. Look at Numbers 16 and verse 22. Says, and they fell upon their face, O God, God of the spirits of all flesh. You know what God just said right there? That the spirit and the flesh aren't the same thing. He's the God of the spirits of all flesh. Shall one man sin, wilt thou be wroth with all the congregation? What is that God of the spirits of all flesh? So here's those that order. You've got the physical creation, you got the biological creation, which is the flesh, and then you got the spirit, which is even higher than that. And God is the one that did that, who formed the spirit in man. And the concept of a robot someday becoming and coming to have a sense of morality or a sense of her, and then have a sense of accountability and then actually be accountable. That is creation. As an act of creation, you cannot be accountable. It's just, there's no way to do that. What are you going to do to that computer? How are you going to program it to make that computer accountable? But what the Bible says is that God created the spirits in men, and that made them accountable. They're accountable for their own decisions. They make their own decisions. And if you don't realize what a tremendous up in creative force that is, you're not thinking straight. This is a tremendous difference between God making biological systems, say, ants, or rabbits, or bats. God made these things. They're wonderful. But that's not the same thing as making a spirit and put it in man and saying, make some decisions on your own. Come up with your own ideas of what you want to do and where you want to go. You have your own personality. You've got your own spirit. And then you make decisions and you're accountable for those decisions because God holds you accountable. That is another order of magnitude higher in creation than... anyway, as the God of spirits, I want you to look in your center references as you have them. On mine, I've got an Oxford Bible where it says, the God of the spirits of all flesh. There's a little letter there. It says H. And you skip over to the center references, and it has a whole list of verses. I won't read them all, but there's a bunch there just to let you see. And if you don't have them, that's just shame. That's a shame. You ought to get yourself a center reference Bible. Anyway, I'm just giving you a hard time. Those verses are similar. They'll have a similar import. And that's how I come to these. I make topical concordances on all my studies. When I do a study, I just pull out every verse I can find about that subject, and I lay them all there in order, and then I try to piece together what these things mean and what God is really saying about that. And that's how I came up with the study that I have. Of course, I came up with this study many years ago, but that's how it's done. Anyway, I'm just going to go over, I've done a bunch of them. I'm going to go over, just wanted you to see, that was the God of spirits. Look at Isaiah 57:16. It's in there. It actually is. It was in the center references there. Isaiah 57, if you look at verse 16, says, I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wroth. That's a synonymous thing there, and it may be. I'll get into that a little later. Look at Jeremiah 38:16. Just an interesting way of saying this. That's Jeremiah 38:16. So Zedekiah the king swore secretly unto Jeremiah, saying, as the Lord liveth that made us this soul. Isn't that an interesting way of putting that? As the Lord, he's going to swear, he's going to say, God made my soul. God made, and he doesn't say me, my soul in the sense of my life, who I am. He's saying he made something that's more important in me. And it's not my body, it's my soul. All right. Hebrews 12:9 calls him the father of spirits, right? And let me see. Let's go to 12. That's an interesting one also. They're interesting to me. Job 12. I'm always, when I go to Job, in the book of Job, God says about a third of the whole book is not right. So you need to make sure you're on the right chapter. He does get to the end. He says, the thing that your friend said about me is not right. So be careful who you're quoting when you get to the book of Job. Job chapter 12, verse 5. If you look at verse 1, it says, Job answered and said, that's what God said at the end of the book. What he said was right. All right, so here we are. Look, I said Job 12:9 says, who knoweth not in all these that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this, in whose hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? All right. God created a spirit, a soul. God, this did not happen by evolutionary mechanisms where you emerged and now you're a little bit more than pond scum, right? You're more than that. No, God says, I'm going to do this. Now, man is a complex being. I want you to know the Bible makes it clear that we are more than body. We're more than just material. The infidel says everything is matter. Everything is matter. Even biological life is just matter. It's just evolved matter. It's just atoms and chemical reactions. They will tell you that. I got news for you. Even biological life is more than just matter. It's also mind. It's the creative power of a mind, a language, and it's following complex instructions that God gave them. This is more than just matter, and if they can't see that, then they're just blinded to it. But the spirit is even more than that. Man is a complex thing, a complex being. Jehovah's Witnesses are kind of halfway through this. They deny that the soul is anything more than the body. They think the soul and the body are basically synonymous. And they've got their verses for that. I'll get to those. They also think that the spirit is just the life force, sort of like electricity, that makes a motor turn. So the spirit is the electricity in the motor, not the person. I got news for you. They are completely wrong. And that's not the only place they're completely wrong. But if you read the Bible and just trust what it says, you'll find that man is a complex being that has, more than just one part of it. It's a complex, we'll get to that area in the Bible. For example, Matthew 10:28, fear not them which kill the body, but not able to kill the soul. Rather fear him to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, if there's any verse in the Bible that makes it clear that the body and the soul are different, there it is. That's really all you need. Jesus comes and says, don't be afraid of someone that can kill the body but can't do anything to the soul. If the soul and the body are the same thing, what Jesus said is nonsense. But it's not nonsense. Jesus knows more than Jehovah's Witnesses. Amen. So, if you look at Luke 12... Verse 20, Jesus says, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. You're going to have to give us. In 1 Thessalonians 5:23, he says this, I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming. He divides us into the three, spirit, soul, and body. So some people might say, well, then the soul and the spirit are the same thing. And there's reason to believe that because they're sometimes very synonymous. And I'm going to get into that. I'll show you verses that point out how it's synonymous and why it's synonymous. Anyway, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 says, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. So the soul and the spirit have something they can be divided by. They are distinct in some way. So we need to understand that. All right. To start off on this subject just a little bit, point out a little bit of a difference between persons, such as we are, and animals. And it's hard to see the difference because animals are very much like us in many, many ways. They've got brains. Animals got brains. They even have a limited ability to reason, to make choices. And so it's hard for us to distinguish between animals and persons. God clearly distinguishes between us. God makes it very clear. Three different points to make about the difference between humans and animals, scripturally say. We could all speculate as what the differences are, and many people do. Talk about sentient. They talk about the ability to feel. They talk about the ability to reason or the ability to sense morality and other things like that. And all of that is speculative. Just let me point out three possibilities. First of all, Genesis 1:27 says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. God made men and women in his image. Never says that about any animal. So there is a difference, a biblical difference between people and animals. And this being created in God's image makes the difference in God's eyes on how we treat each other. In other words, he makes this point. He says, why are you insulting your brother? He was made in God's image. He tells you not to insult your brother because he was made in God's image. And the Bible says many other things about that. For example, in Genesis chapter 9, he says, you're not allowed to kill a person because he was made in the image of God. Right? So, pay attention. Animals and people made in the image. Now, what some people might say is that people were made in God's image, and what that means is he was made tripartite, has three parts of him. Just like God is a Trinity, In some way, God is three. In other ways, God is one. But in some ways, God is three. It's hard to understand, hard to explain. I just believe it. So God is three and God is one. Well, people are made in His image, so we are three in one. We're one, but we have three parts. Soul, body, body, soul, and spirit, or spirit, soul, and body. That's one way of understanding the concept of the image of God. I personally think the statement that we are made in God's image is more complex than that. It includes a whole more than that, because I believe that things that we are known for as human beings, they are indicators of what God is like, including our emotions, including our concept of right and wrong, including our sense of judgment or our sense of justice, including our sense of humor. And just like when I was dealing with the unknown God, all kinds of things show up. And if God says He made us in His image, I think He made us in a way that we can understand Him and relate to Him. Just like the idea of a family, a father and a mother having children. And all of this is a way for us to understand God's desire of relationship to us, so that the husband-wife relationship he applies to Christ and the church, or even to God the Father and the nation of Israel. He applied it there too. And the concept of worship is similar to the sexual union. And he talks about the father-son relationship, and that we can go to God as if He's our Father, because in some way He is our Father. Why? We were created in His image. The Bible says we are all humans are the offspring of God. Not the children of God. That's a very specific Bible phrase, children of God or sons of God, that has to do with the second birth or the new birth, the spiritual birth. But offspring of God? Yes, we are. Yes, we are, all of us. Why? Because we're made in His image. Now that's more, it's more robust than just the idea of a Trinity, in our existence, in our identity. But I think it does include that. Another thing is that it says God breathed into Adam. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7 says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Now, living soul generally in the Bible is talking about humans, but the breath of life is in all the land animals. Well, most of the land animals. The breath of life. They breathe. And it talks about all those animals that died in the flood because they had the breath of life in them. And so the breath of life is not unique to humans, but God didn't breathe into their nostrils. It doesn't say that about them. It says he said, "Let the earth bring forth." And that's what happened. But when he made man, he says he formed him of the dust of the ground. And I don't believe when he says he formed him out of the dust of the ground that he made him out of mud. I don't believe that's what he means. The dust of the ground is the microscopic particles. God used the very elements of nature and created man. And that is, he created him out of carbon and water and all of these things. God put the dust of the ground together and turned man into what we are now. But then it says he breathed into his nostrils, not like he did the other animals. He breathed into his nostrils, and it said something that happened when he breathed into his nostrils. He became a living soul. He was more than an animal because God breathed into him. Now, you can disagree. You don't have to get angry with me. You just disagree. It's fine. You can be wrong. I don't mind. In 1 Corinthians 15:45 says, "And so it was written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit." Another indication that there's some difference. Anyway, there's a third way of understanding that men are different than animals, and that is because of that tree of knowledge of good and evil. For example, in Genesis 3:5, Satan says this, "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Now, if that's all, then we don't have to trust it, because that was Satan talking, and we know he's a liar. He's a liar from the beginning. Jesus said so. So this Satan is a liar, and who knows what he's saying that's true. But good lies, that is effective lies, have mostly truth and just a little bit of error. So what is he saying here? He's saying this tree of knowledge of good and evil, and it does call it the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Satan says to Eve, You ought to know that God knows something about this tree, and that when you eat it, you're going to know good and evil. What he means by that is up to debate. We can have a nice long speculative debate about that. I don't really care about that. I just care about what God said later. In verse 22 of same Genesis 3 says, "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil." So something happened. Whatever it is, something happened when they sinned and Adam and Eve ate of that fruit. God said they became like one of us. There's that Trinity, by the way, us. He became like one of us, and now he knows good and evil. Now, what way he knows good and evil, in a way that he would not have known otherwise, I'm not sure. But those three aspects of creation, God made us different than animals. In some way, and I don't believe that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was forbidden forever. I don't believe God would have put it there if it was forbidden forever. He put it there for because it was going to be useful someday. But they didn't wait for God, and they weren't ready, and something happened, and one way or the other. But God intended us to be different than animals, and in that sense, and that was to know the difference between good and evil, or to know good and evil in some way. Somehow, we had to have that aspect, godly character, that godly characteristic of knowing good and evil, being able to choose between them. And if you try to do things out of God's timing, you might get yourself way in over your head. So that's why God puts kids under their parents, because they're not ready to make some decisions. But that doesn't mean they're supposed to be under their parents all their lives. Dad, you don't have to follow your dad all your life. You sometimes going to have to step out and say, "Nope, this is my responsibility. I'm going to have to do this myself." Although sometimes dads have good advice, even when they're old. All right. I heard somebody say amen, but I don't know if it was Samuel or Lena. Was that? No, I don't know. Anyway, sometimes dads, you know, they're not completely senile and they come up with a good suggestion one way or the other. All right. Let's deal with some bodily metaphors. You guys know that in the Old Testament, the Bible is full of slaughterhouse terminology. I mean, they were, the temple was a slaughterhouse. We're just talking about a slaughterhouse. They were slaughtering animals all the time. And it'll talk about the kidneys, and it'll talk about the liver, and the caul above the kidneys, and the fat and on this, and the fat under that, and the marrow and the bones, and the joints, and the sinews, and it just talks about everything in the Bible, talks about everything in a slaughterhouse except brains. Never mentions brains. I even looked up brain in a bunch of new versions to see if it ever mentions anything that might be remotely considered translatable as brains. And if for all of these butchers in the Old Testament, they don't ever mention the brains. That doesn't make no sense to me. It just doesn't make any sense to me. Now, the brains have very much usefulness. Like, for example, the Plains Indians used to use the brains to tan the hides. And it was it still works. It's a very excellent way of doing it. They smear the brains all over the hides and let them dry. And it turns the hides into this very supple, soft, good. It was just a tremendous way of tanning hides if you're into that sort of thing. So brains were very useful. I don't find anywhere in the Bible them eating the brains. Now, in Mexico, they do. Yeah, they do. Brain tacos. Brain tacos. And I do not like them. No, I've never tried them. But I don't like them. Anyway. I want my meat to fight back. Anyway. But anyway, the Bible, these people understood the inward anatomy of the body. These were butchers all their lives. This is how they lived. They were nomadic. They had goats and they had sheep and they had cattle and they ate them. They would slaughter them and ate them. They're not like us where you go to the supermarket and buy it all packaged, all separated out and all nice. By the way, you probably do eat brains if you eat hot dogs or bologna. I don't know. I don't really know what those are, what are made by, but all the extras, they get tossed in, and so, oh no, now you're not going to eat hot dogs anymore. Well, you can read the ingredients and find out. That's okay. The idea, though, is that these people knew the inside, the inward deal, and they made metaphors for the mind out of what was inside the body. This does not mean they were a bunch of ignoramuses and thought that the brain or the mind was in the heart, or that the mind was in the lungs, or that the mind was in the liver, or that the emotions were in the bowels. That's not what they thought. These were not stupid. These were very sophisticated, high-thinking people. And so when you get these scientists that criticize the Old Testament like they thought that people's minds were in the liver. Ho, ho, ho. No, people, these were metaphors. We still use the metaphors. We still use the heart as the mind. It's a metaphor. It's in the Bible. The Bible talks about these metaphors just like we still do today. And there's not anybody in here who thinks the thinking part of us is in the heart. That little thing pumps. No, none of us think that. But these are metaphors for the way we are on the inside. Our inner man is metaphorically considered in these things. I'm just going to read a few of them just so that you'll see how they do that. Deuteronomy 4:29 says, "Thou shalt seek the Lord thy God. Thou shalt find him if thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul." There it is. That is a synonym. The soul and the heart. You seek him with all your heart and all your soul. If they're talking about some specific difference between those two, maybe so. That's fine. But you can see that the heart, they're not treating it as the actual seat of our thoughts. It's just a metaphor. You seek him with all your heart. Nowadays, we would probably consider the heart to be more on the emotional side and the soul or the brain or the mind to be more on the rational side. And that may be what they mean here too. It's just not an ignorance superstition. It is a metaphor for the inner thinking person. That is mentioned many times about the heart. Look at Psalm 26:2 says, "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart." Reins is Old English for kidneys. Amen. That's what the word reins means. I know we have reins on horses that control horses. Those are also called reins, spelled the same way. But when it talks in the Bible like that, that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the kidneys. And he says, "My reins and my heart." So the reins, the kidneys, were a metaphor for the inner mind, the inner person. The person is the soul, the spirit that God created that's inside the body. And who knows which part of our inner person is they're referring to about reins. You could probably look it up and find out. Maybe it's talking about our sense of justice or our sense of duty, something of that nature. And the heart be more like the emotions or whatever. I think these people were smart enough that they knew what they were talking about when they said this. I don't think you should ever dumb down the Bible. Anyway, the kidneys as a synonym or a metaphor for our minds, our ration, our reason, our soul. Look at Psalm 31:9. It says, "Mine eye is consumed with grief, yea, my soul and my belly." Belly. My belly is consumed with grief. There's the metaphor for that. Inner feeling of those deep emotions like grief. That's what he says. So my soul, my belly, it has to do with grief. These are metaphors for our inner thoughts, our inner emotions. It absolutely makes sense. In fact, I'll get to it. The spirit of man, that's Proverbs 20. The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly. Search it out and you'll find out there's something there. Look at Lamentations 2:11. Jeremiah says, "Mine eyes do fail with tears. My bowels are troubled. My liver is poured upon the earth." These are all metaphors for the inner person. I'm sure they have some specific indication of what they mean. I think the bowels have to do with compassion. Doesn't he say bowels of compassion? Has to do with that real sense of grief or that inner sense of deep emotion, mourning and such of that. Ezekiel 11 says, "I will give them one heart and I will put a new spirit in you." So the heart becomes synonymous with the spirit and the soul. Now, I am running out of time. Let me get to these next parts. When we talk about the heart is the most used out of all of them, that central organ that is vital to the life. They could tell it was beating. That's how they knew that you were alive. Anyway, the heart is clearly talking about the soul of man, the inner thoughts, the inner reason of man. Quickly, Genesis 6:5, God saw that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart, the heart, thoughts, imagination, says was only evil continually. And then it says in verse 6, it repented the Lord that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him at his heart. All right? We know that God is a spirit. He doesn't have a fleshly beating heart, but he has a heart. All right? Anyway, you can go many more places that talks about that. Leviticus 19 says, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thy heart. Anyway. Now that's the spirit. If you look at Ezekiel 36:26, where he says that, I just read it, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put in you. The spirit is considered at least overlapping the heart. So now you understand that. Now the mind is another word that is used to translate these things. And I don't know Hebrew, so I don't know where we would go if we studied those things in Hebrew. I know that English has a much greater vocabulary than ancient Hebrew. And so you can make a lot of different words coming from the same Hebrew word. And it doesn't matter to me. I think that our translation is correct, and I think we can trust it. So when it says mind, who cares where it came from originally? Where it's talking about mind, and we can see by the context, it's talking about the same thing as the heart or the soul or our thoughts and our imagination. For example, Deuteronomy 18:6, if a Levite come with all the desire of his mind unto the place which the Lord shall choose, the desire of his mind. Deuteronomy 28:65, the Lord shall give thee there a trembling heart and a sorrow of mind. Anyway, God is of one mind. Who can turn him? Whatever his soul desireth, even that he doeth. By the way, I don't know that I put them up there, but I've got these notes. I'm running out of time, but I've got these notes called Body, Soul, Spirit. I don't know that they're on the web page, but I'll have them there at least this week. You can go through them and see all what I've got set up for them that way. Anyway, humility of mind, remembering. The mind is in the memory. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. So trust and all that stuff has to do with the mind. Now, what I'm going to get in next week is how soul and spirit sometimes mean something a little different. Sometimes they're synonymous. Sometimes they're a little bit different. It's easy for us to read the Bible, try to study this out, and become discouraged with ever coming up with an explanation of how they work, what they mean. Maybe you think when you read it, it's just vague. It doesn't have any specific meaning. I think with a few keys, if you'll know when they are synonymous and when they're not, and when they're speaking in a different sense and when they're not, then you can take the remainder and actually put them in place and come up with a detailed understanding of what is the spirit, what is the soul, and what is the body. And the Bible will be almost like a jigsaw puzzle, but when it's placed together and you can see it, then it ceases to be a mystery. It's no longer a mystery in that sense, because you can see what does the soul, mind, heart have to do with the spirit, and what does all that have to do with the body, and where do these things overlap? And it makes a lot more sense that way. Anyway, that next week.